We've spent many months now looking at New Testament parables of the Lord Jesus. We're getting towards the end. There's one or two that will be omitted because there's some duplication. This is an important thing to remember, that people say, but we read in Matthew, for example, about the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, which appears to be a parallel passage, it's the Sermon on the Plain. Here is clearly a disagreement between the two gospel writers. There's a difference, therefore, that constitutes an error. No, it doesn't. If you go to the church website and you look at the sermons preached here since 1990, you will find that the same sermon, or a very, very similar sermon, has been preached on more than one occasion. Many years ago, when we used to have monthly United meetings with the other churches, someone from AN Other Church complained, not to me, but they complained to one of our number, that all we ever hear when we come to the Quinter Church is, you must be born again. And we all are, so we don't need to hear that. And I thought, well, clearly this person doesn't know many of the people that she meets with on a regular basis, because I've spoken to some of them and I know they're not converted, and that's exactly what they need to hear. As was George Whitfield was asked, why is it that you always preach on you must be born again? And he said, well, actually, it's very simple. It's because you must be born again. And if you listen to those various sermons, you'll find that a lot of the content is exactly the same, but there are differences. And so in 100, 200, 500 years' time, when some person decides to work on the most obscure subject that he can for his PhD, might decide to do an analysis of my sermons, and I'll say, but he said this here and he said that there. There's a discrepancy. Obviously, he disagreed with himself. Well, it's true to say that sometimes I change my mind, but it doesn't mean there's a discrepancy. How often did Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the answer is we don't know. But we do know that many of the things he said in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, he said on other occasions in different places at different times. So there's no conflict at all. So just because the same thing might be repeated, but in different contexts, there's no errors. And this is one of the fallacies of those who are seeking to find errors in the scriptures so that they have an excuse, at least in their own minds they have an excuse as to why they will not repent and believe. But sadly, it's an excuse which will not stand up at the highest court when Jesus comes again to judge the world in righteousness. But we're getting towards the end of the parables in the scriptures, and we will shortly be coming to those parables that speak about Jesus' return and what our attitude should be towards his return. But today we're going to look at what some people say, well, is that really a parable? And I refer to verse 16 and following of Matthew chapter 11. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What is Jesus seeking to communicate in this whether we describe it as a parable or not, we're going to treat it as such. What is he trying to communicate? What he's trying to communicate is that there are always people who are never satisfied. There are always people who will moan and complain. You get some people who come in here and they say, but you're so traditional. And you get other people come in here and say, but you're so radical. I had one elderly gentleman who complained to me. He didn't come that long, matter of weeks, but he did come for a while. And he said to me, as he was going out one day, why don't you say the Lord's Prayer? Why don't you recite the Creed? I said, well, we're not Anglicans. We are not bound by these traditions. Some churches do. We don't. We don't feel obliged to do things in the same way other people do. But the complaint that you're not doing things the way I want you to do them. And so we could summarise it by saying, sinners, while still in their sin, are never satisfied. They will always find some excuse. They will always find some reason to complain. So we have this comparison here between what John the Baptist did when he came and what Jesus did when he came. And the little phrases, the sayings that Jesus comes up might well have been things that people used to say. We play the flute for you. Well, here we are, we're playing the flute. You find this sometimes, people act as bullies. They say, yesterday we were at a birthday party. And someone said, well, while it's raining and we're all here under this gazebo, let's play a game. I went to the supermarket and bought some apples. You're next. What do you mean you're next? You've got to say the same thing. You've got to say, I went to the supermarket and I bought some apples and I bought some, and it's got to be beginning with a B. So it started going round. And I went to the supermarket and I bought some apples and some butter. Next person, I went to the supermarket and I bought some apples, some butter and some cake. Next person, I went to the supermarket and I bought some apples, some butter, some cake and some dates. And then it was eggs, fish, gherkins, what was H? Can't remember. Anyway, got to me, I said, well, I went to the supermarket and went to the toilet. I'm not playing, carry on. And it was amazing that everybody managed to get something for every letter of the alphabet, although one or two had to be prompted. See if you can work out what they bought in the supermarket for the letter X. Anyway, people wanted everybody to pass it. Go on, you've got to do this. And often in that sort of situation, people get bullied. You've got to do this. You've got to be in. We want you to be involved. And sometimes people do really silly things because they're bullied into doing them by the crowd. Oh, come on, what's the matter with you? You've got to get involved. So here we are, we've got a flute, we're playing the flute. Come on, get up and dance. I have to confess to you that I am perhaps the world's worst dancer, although I tend not to tread on feet, not even my own. But I suspect the last time I danced with my wife in public was about 25 years ago. It was an Oswestry School summer ball, and I got bullied into taking to the dance floor, and we danced for about 2 minutes, and then I went and sat down again. But we've got the music. We're playing for you. Come on, why won't you get up and dance? Killjoy. Often this is the sort of thing that might happen at a wedding. Weddings are happy times, and so we're having happy music, and so you're going to get up and dance like everybody else is. What have you got to be a stick in the mud for? And just sit there. They complained. But then, you can imagine there's a funeral. we sang a dirge. There is that. Someone will correct me as to the composer and what the name of the piece is called, but it's widely used or widely thought of as being a funeral dirge. Da, 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 da. You're not going to get up and dance to that, are you? No, you're going to mourn. The music makes you feel miserable. And so you should be miserable. You shouldn't have a smile on your face. When it comes to funerals, it is expected that everybody will be wearing dark clothing, black ties, black clothing as a sign of mourning. And if someone turned up wearing what I'm wearing today, you're not allowed to wear white, even if it's off-white. You're not allowed to wear a coloured tie. What are you playing at? This is just not the done thing. You're not conforming to what we want and what we expect. So we play the flute, you didn't dance. You're supposed to be happy. Why aren't you? Now we're singing a dirge for a funeral, and you're happy and you're not mourning. You should look miserable. And you're not. And this was a contrast in the way they regarded John the Baptist and Jesus. For, and here is where Jesus applies this to the actual situation, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. They didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't like the way he dressed. They didn't like his message. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. So he's wearing not in the slightest bit fashionable clothing, and he has a message that is one of doom and gloom unless you repent. You mean we've got to be miserable? We've got to be repentant? Well, John the Baptist was dressed in a particular way, it is thought, because of the way someone else was dressed back in 1 Kings and chapter 1. And you might know who I'm speaking about when I can finally get there. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. The king, Ahaziah, sent messengers, and they came to Elijah, and Elijah sent them back. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There was a man to meet us." And he said, "Go back to the king who sent you and to say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And he, the king, said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." And here's John, wearing the same kind of clothing, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and eating locust and wild honey. Interestingly, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So here was a severe man coming like Elijah, and indeed Jesus speaks about John the Baptist in this chapter that we're looking at. And in verse 14 of Matthew 11, he says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." There's a promise in the Old Testament that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would return. And Jesus says he has returned. His name is John the Baptist. So John was an ascetic. He was most likely a Nazarite from his birth, that he was never to cut his hair, he was never to consume alcohol in any way at all. You can read about the rules and regulations for a Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6. You could be a short-term Nazarite, or you could be a permanent Nazarite. And it would appear that this is exactly what John the Baptist was, that from his birth he was special. He was kept by God for a particular purpose. We read in Luke 1:15 what was told to his parents: "He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So we would describe John today as being an ascetic. Not ascetic, as in vinegar, acetic acid. No, an ascetic, someone who foregoes many of the pleasures of life. He's not consuming good food as we would love and enjoy. In a modern setting, not only wine, alcohol of any kind, no cakes, no pizzas, no kebabs, none of all the foods that we think are particularly nice, not even Kentucky Fried Chicken. So that was John, and John was looked upon as being odd. And today there are certain kinds of people who would be described as odd. People who decide they're going to refrain from certain foods. And they do so for principles that they think are very important. But the rest of the world looks at them and thinks, what an odd person. Of course, there are some people that eat food that most of us think, ugh. But they eat it happily and cheerfully. But John was in complete contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. They complained of John, he's got a demon because he's an ascetic. He's not eating or drinking like the rest of us. Along comes Jesus, as predicted by John, as predicted by all the prophets, along comes Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He eats and drinks. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And what do they say? Huh. He's a glutton and a drunkard. A glutton is someone who does not know what it means to put a knife to one's throat. The proverb says, put a knife to your throat so that you don't eat too much. A glutton has no such thoughts. A glutton will eat as much as he wants, and preferably more than he wants. One way of describing him is to say that his eyes are bigger than his stomach. And he sees food, and he thinks, well, someone has prepared this, so it mustn't go to waste, so I better eat all of it. And there's sometimes the excuse that husbands use for being overweight. Well, my wife has cooked all this, and it wouldn't be very loving if having spent all this time on creating all this food, if I didn't show her how much I loved her by eating it all. And I better not say who, and there's no one here. And in fact, they are dead now. There was someone I know or knew well who used that as the excuse as to why he was overweight. So that's a glutton, someone who eats far more than they actually need. But not only was Jesus accused of being a glutton, because he went to feasts, he was invited to feasts by Pharisees. Come along. He was invited to weddings. John chapter 2, he was invited to a wedding. And at the wedding, what happens? They run out of wine. So they come along and say, well, what are we going to do? So Mary says, go and ask Jesus. Talk to him. And so there are these six large jars full of water. And Jesus says, go and use those. And he turned the water into wine. And it was the best wine. And everyone's amazed and says, well, usually at a wedding, when people have had too much and they've over-imbibed and they've become a drunkard, normally when you've got to that state, you can't notice whether the wine's any good or not. But the people notice, this is good wine. This is better than what would normally be served by this stage of the proceedings. And so they called Jesus a drunkard. Now just, we have to take a little aside and point out that there are those people who say, well, of course, Jesus would never drink alcohol. Jesus would never turn water into alcoholic wine. Really, when you see the word wine in Scripture, what it really means is grape juice. So you have to scratch your head a bit when you think about Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, and do not be drunk with wine. How on earth can you get drunk with grape juice? You can't. It's impossible. There was the problem at the time, and it existed for hundreds of years afterwards, as well as before, that if you drank the water, you would likely go down with dysentery. But drinking wine, or mixing wine and water, the alcohol would kill off the bugs, and it would be safe to drink. We now live in an age where we have wonderful water treatment facilities, and the water that comes out of the tap is, some of the treatment might give it a funny taste, but it's safe to drink. We don't need to consume wine as they did in the past. We have absolutely no excuse for getting drunk with wine. Sadly, people still do. Jesus also spoke about in verse, Jesus also spoke about putting new wine into old wineskins. And if you do that, what will happen? The wine, which is still fermenting, and it's still producing carbon dioxide gas, causes the wineskins to stretch. But they're old wineskins. They have already stretched as much as they can. But the carbon dioxide still keeps building up as the wine ferments, and so they burst. So you have to put new wine, which is still fermenting, into new wineskins, because the new wineskins have some give, they have some stretch, and they're able to keep on stretching. If you ever watch someone who is into home brewing, they use a demijohn, that's a great big jar, and on the top there's this loop of glass with a couple of bubbles in, and you can see the bubbles. There's the two little globe parts have some liquid in, and you can see bubbles, and that's the carbon dioxide coming off from the brewing process. If you haven't seen that, we'll have to try and find someone who can show you, or find an example online, so you can see what's happening. And it's what happens when yeast eats sugar. And one of the byproducts is carbon dioxide, which bubbles off. So they make this accusation against Jesus. We've complained about John the Baptist because he's an ascetic, but now Jesus, well, he's doing the opposite. And again, going over the top, and there are people who say this, that any Christian who consumes alcohol in any way at all, they're a drunkard. No, they're not. If they get drunk, they're a drunkard. Don't get drunk. But the Bible nowhere says don't consume alcohol unless you're a Nazarite. People try and find all sorts of reasons why you must not. They make it an 11th commandment. Thou shalt not consume alcohol in any way. The Bible never says that. If you choose to consume alcohol, the Bible's not against you. Don't consume too much. If you choose not to consume alcohol, that's fine. There's no chance of you getting drunk. And you might want to warn others. But there's no prohibition on Scripture concerning the consumption of alcohol. But because Jesus behaved normally, they go from one extreme in the way they dealt with John to the other extreme in the way they dealt with Jesus. Never satisfied. You're too extreme that way in giving up everything. You're too extreme the other way in behaving what would be normal. And not only that, but you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is justified because it is sinners who need to hear the gospel. So, when complaining about people, you try and caricature people as being at one extreme or the other extreme. So you express an interest in something. So you say, for example, you like a particular piece of music. Oh, that means you're a... Someone else has like another piece of classical music. Oh, sorry, not classical, another piece of music. Oh, that means you're... Those who listen to certain kinds of popular music, you will get some Christians who will say to them, oh, so you're a devil worshipper. Because that's the devil's music. You should listen to good, sound, classical music. Oh, you mean like Mozart. Wonderful composer, Mozart. But Mozart was into Freemasonry. And Freemasonry is a denial of the gospel. And you have dodgy handshakes and having to roll up trouser legs and all manner of things. I believe that one of his operas is all based around Freemasonry. Strange behaviour. And so you can say to someone who is into Mozart, oh, so you're a devil worshipper. Doesn't follow. But you want to blacken someone, or someone doesn't quite agree with you, you blacken them by taking a view and pushing it to the extreme, one direction or the other, because you're never satisfied that someone else is not exactly the same as you. And even if they were exactly the same as you, you'd probably still find some reason to denounce them. And that's what these people were doing here. This generation, Jesus says, but to what shall I compare this generation? You're never satisfied. God sends you John the Baptist, and you complain. The Lord Jesus is sent, you complain. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. And we wanted you to, and you refused. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn, and you should have done. You should have conformed to us and to what we want. You shouldn't have gone with tax collectors and sinners. You should have only associated with good, moral, upright people like the scribes and the Pharisees, like us. But Jesus knew that the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites and who were self-righteous and thought that they were safe and didn't need saving. And Jesus knew full well that they did need saving, but that they wouldn't listen. But he knew that the tax collectors and sinners knew that they were sinners and knew that there was good news for those sinners. That if they repented and believed, they would be forgiven. And they would enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ahead of the scribes and Pharisees, who didn't really want to go to the kingdom of heaven, because they thought they were good enough when they weren't. I've been in a situation, it wasn't here, but it could have been here, where people would come along looking for a church, and they'd look at us and say, "You're very small. We want somewhere bigger. We want more people so that we can just blend into the background and be ignored by everybody, because we don't want to get involved. We don't want to actually have to do anything." This happened to us in London. And over 4 years, we must have had 50 people who passed through who all said the same thing. "We like what we hear, but you're so small. And if they'd all stayed, we would have been much bigger." And then doubtless someone would have come along and said, "But there's so many people here. How can we get to know this many people if only you were smaller?" Never satisfied. How the people who say, "Oh, there's too many people here," would cope with somewhere like that church that we've been to in Memphis in Tennessee, where the church membership is around about 30,000. They can't accommodate all the members within the building. They have the main hall, which holds, I think it's 16,000. They've got another hall where they usually hold Sunday school. And they can have relays in there, and that holds 8,000. You still can't get everybody in. And how on earth do you ever know the person who's on the far side? You'd never meet them. People complain. "Too big! Too small!" Never satisfied. People might come along to us and say, "But we want more lively worship. And here you are, you're just singing these terrible dirges. Singing these old hymns. Why can't you sing something modern?" Depends on what you mean by modern. Do they mean it's got to have been written in the last 25 hours? 25 weeks? 25 years? Things that were written 25 years ago are now being forgotten, by and large, because, well, that's old. It's always got to be new, it's always got to be modern, it's always got to be up to date. Why haven't you got a worship leader? And the response should be, "What's a worship leader? I don't read that in the scriptures." They would say, "Well, the person up the front who plays the guitar and leads everybody in worship." Well, where do you find that in the scriptures? That has been imported into churches in the last 50 years. It began in the 1960s. before that, people were quite happy to sing hymns because of what the hymns communicated. The truth, the reality in the hymns. And the way things developed since the 60s was that so many places now sing ditties, as Gordon Booth called them, which contain no truth at all. I can show you a songbook that I've mentioned to you before. And in there is, I think it would be called a chorus. And it says, Jesus, open brackets, times 10, close brackets. Jesus, 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 Jesus. I said, that's a different one, but it's the same idea. And it becomes something of a Buddhist mantra. Jesus, 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 Jesus. As if by constantly saying his name, it's going to do you some spiritual good. In fact, it might just turn you into a zombie. No, we should be singing things that make sense and are true, that there is content to them, and we sing them to appropriate tunes. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you don't use a guitar, but you don't want the instrument to dominate the singing because you want to hear and remember the words which contain truth. Neither do you want the singing to become a performance. And so many of these things are a performance. This church I mentioned in Memphis, when we went along, it was about an hour of the group on stage performing. And the songs they sang had the words like Jesus in them, but it was a performance. And I sat there thinking, well, eventually the entertainment will be over. When are we going to get round to the actual proper part of what we're supposed to be here for? And eventually this man stood up and spoke for 25 minutes from a Bible. Oh, he said it was okay, but it was nothing special. I have got a short video clip of it on my phone if you want to have an example of what it was like. You see these little dots in the distance because we were right at the back. We want more lively worship is usually code for we want entertainment. We don't want truth. Paul warned Timothy about people having itching ears and they don't want to hear truth. They want their ears to be tickled. They want something exciting. They don't want truth. You get people come along and say, well, there's so few of you. Obviously, the message that you are proclaiming is ineffective, and so therefore you should change the message. Make it more palatable. Why do you keep going on about you must be born again? Why do you keep going on about your sinners? Why do you keep going on about judgment? Why do you say nice things? Well, that's what people have been saying for at least 200 years. With Charles Finney, introduced new methods which basically bypassed truth and got people to make decisions. Instead of conversions, they made decisions. And so often these decisions that were made didn't last very long. And it has corrupted the professing church because we give up on the old ways. The old ways don't work. Calvinism was a particular bête noire of Finney. Calvinism destroys evangelism. Well, Charles Finney overlapped with the great evangelist Azahel Nettleton, and just about everywhere that Nettleton went, there was a revival. And Nettleton preached Calvinism. He preached what George Whitfield preached. He preached what Paul preached. And revivals took place almost everywhere he went. But Finney said, Calvinism kills evangelism. It was a lie then, and it's a lie now. The problem is today, with modern psychology permeating the culture, people want to feel good about themselves. I am a good person. I have a right to this and to that and to the other. And there was the occasion some years ago when we had a gathering of young people. We were leading it up on the Quinta, and I spoke about the need to repent and to believe, about how we were all sinners, and we needed to recognise we were sinners before we could repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you're going to repent, what do you repent of? You need to be aware of your sin. And one of the leaders from Wrexham came up to me afterwards. She said, "Can I have a word?" I said, "Yes." She said, "You have just destroyed what we've been working on for the last 6 months, which is to boost the children's self-esteem, and you're demolishing their self-esteem." I said, "Good. What you believe is another gospel. It is a denial of the gospel. You're telling people they don't need to be forgiven because they're good enough. And the Bible says they're not." She was complaining that I was saying what the Bible says, but I wasn't fitting in with what she thought, which was wrong. "You've got to conform to what I think, not what the Bible says." So a complaint. I'm sure had I said that none of you needs to be born again because you're all such wonderful people, she'd probably have come up and complained that I'd said that. Of course, I never would say that because it's not true, except as an illustration, of course. But you find too many people are not satisfied with Christ. Jesus came and told us the truth. Jesus came and lived a life and proclaimed the truth. He died on the cross to be punished for our sins and rose again for our justification, and is now seated at God's right hand until he returns again to judge the world in righteousness. He has given us a commission to proclaim his truth. And whatever people might say about us, complaining that we don't conform to what they think, they will come along and they'll complain. "Why do you keep banging on about this?" It's because it is God's truth. And we have to communicate God's truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, while people might not be satisfied, it's because they hate him. But he is altogether lovely. And he was the one who deals with the real problems of the world and the real problems of sinners. And that is that they need salvation. They need their sins forgiven. And how can anybody complain about the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and showed such amazing love towards us who are undeserving? They do. But it shows the folly of sin. Let us pursue after him. Let us follow him. Let us behave as he did. Let us speak as he did. And everyone will complain. But let's not be put off. He wasn't put off, and neither should we, in seeking to proclaim the wonderful, glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.